When surveyed today, most people in this country would say that they believe in God. And when surveyed, the majority who say that they believe in God would also say that they believe he is a Trinity. The opening statement in the Catholic Encyclopedia under the article Trinity is as follows. The Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion. That's quite a strong and absolute statement to be made. Well, since it is such an important doctrine of the Christian religion, we should be able to ask believers to explain it and expect that they should, and should be able to explain it. But the fact is that theologians cannot explain the Trinity, so it is simply described as a mystery. You'll find that in about every place you want to go, either a Bible dictionary or commentary or whatever. It's always a mystery. The average Sunday morning churchgoer doesn't have a clue of what it is or how to explain it, but they do accept it because that's what they've been told. Well, the truth is that Christ and the apostles never taught any such doctrine. The Trinity is not found or taught in either the New or the Old Testaments. The word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. It was formulated 300 years after Christ in response to a heresy being taught at that time and a Roman emperor demanding resolution to the division in the church and the empire because of that heresy. So what does the Bible teach about God and who he is? Do you know, and can you explain it, and how would you answer? Because maybe you know a lot of people who are sincere in the churches they go to and they sincerely believe that God is a Trinity. Well, how would you answer them if they would ask, why don't you believe that? I think it's something we should take a look at and see what the Bible teaches and not what men and their philosophies have written. So today I want to begin a two-part sermon on what the Bible reveals about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And part one today will be on God and Christ, and the Holy Spirit will be next week. When we get into a subject like this, I guess the best place to begin is in the beginning. So let's go to the beginning of the Bible, which is not Genesis. Let's go to John chapter 1, in the beginning, which is much earlier than Genesis 1:1. Because there's something very interesting that John, at the end of the first century, in writing his gospel message, had to say to the church concerning Christ. In John 1:1, which I think most all of you are quite familiar with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, that is, the Word, with God. Now we see right away we have two personalities here, and both of them are God. You might be noticing that what's missing? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not there, is it? Shouldn't it read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and the Holy Spirit, and the Word was God and the Holy Spirit? But that isn't there, is it? And verse 3, though, goes on, all things were made through him, the Word, and without him nothing was made that was made. He made the angels. He made the angels. He made all physical things. And as it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the cosmos. It says world there, but his cosmos means the entire universe, which he made to be the sacrificial lamb. And be the lamb, as the previous verse 19 says, that was without blemish, to be the Savior. It was understood, it was planned, time-wise. How can you say how long ago? I mean, it's obviously quite long for us, but not for God when it comes to time. But it is very interesting. And then also in verse 14 here of chapter 1, and the Word, Christ, became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's quite a mouthful, if you will, to look at and see what it says about Jesus Christ. a sad thing, I think, in the last, I would say, maybe 20 years or so, people who once believed and understood that Jesus Christ was eternal, who were part of the Church of God, and have gone into a different, way of belief, believe that Jesus Christ, like the Jehovah Witnesses, like the 4th century Arians and so forth, that he was created, that he was not eternal. Now, there is no way. In fact, I've even sat down with trying to convince, I remember one individual about this, because there is no way that that can be. And either that or John's lying. And he is not. And he knew and he understood. And everything that has been created was created by Jesus Christ, including the angels. He created them as well because they are created. A few other things here. I think we need to realize how much of a creator he is. Because, see, God is a creator. Jesus Christ is the creator God. Notice a few other scriptures on this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 9. Ephesians 3 and in verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Yes, he created, God the Father created all things through whom? Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't, of course, always have that name. That actually is Joshua the Messiah. If you want to just, Jesus, of course, comes from the Greek, which is the term for Joshua, a common name in the Old Testament, and that's really what his name was. If we look over here in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16, Colossians 1:16, well, I might just read verse 15 too. He is the image of the invisible God, Christ is, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, Christ, or the Word, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, certainly the angels, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Did Paul leave anything out? And yet Jesus would say in John 14, and what is it, verse 26 or 28, that my Father is greater than I am. Paul here covered everything that's under Christ. Everything. And he is God as well. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 2, one other scripture, and then we'll move on to another part of this. Hebrews 1 and in verse 2. Well, I'll read verse 1 as well. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I think that's always been very important, because when I run into people who think that they're hearing voices and stuff from God or visions from God, I have a problem with that. Because Paul, writing here to the Christians in the area of Palestine, he said, in the past, but now he speaks to us through his Son. And that is indeed how he speaks to us. And we have what his Son gives to us here in his Word. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And here, that is the ages, the eons, and so forth. All things were created again by him. And he speaks to us today, and of course, through his written word that we have. If we didn't have this book in front of us, we wouldn't understand anything, would we? Spiritually, or about God. This is, listening there to Bruce Gore in the camp film, on the Bible study that he had with the kids that day, proving God does exist and proving that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's the 1-2 beginning, isn't it? That's where you start. That's where you begin to build that foundation. And the Bible says, prove all things. Other books say, just believe it. And that's not the way that it is in the Bible. And what is it? Romans chapter 12. Prove the will of God. Many times, you can look it up if you have a concordance, the times that the word prove or test is used in the Bible. And God wants us to know and to be able to prove these things. All right, so we see here that, especially when we started with John 1:1, there's more than one. There is God, who we call the Father, and there is the Word, who we call now Jesus Christ. So how do we reconcile some of these things? The Bible reveals there are two, but still there's one God. Still there's one God. And we never have disagreed with that. The question, of course, is we'll see as we go along, is how is God one? Excuse me. Let's go to Hebrews. Well, we're here in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's turn over to look down the page here. In verse 8 and 9, Paul... quite interesting how many times Paul talks about Jesus Christ and that he is also God. So he goes here to convince the Jewish people that he's writing to, Jewish Christians. Here in verse 8 and 9, he quotes from Psalm 45, which was not written by David, but by the sons of Korah. And I think that's interesting because, yes, it's inspired scripture. And it shows that the sons of Korah, who I don't know who they were, but they were apparently in David's time, they understood things about God, and they understood, obviously, that there was more than one. All right, and yet God is one. Now notice here in verse 8 and 9, which is taken from Psalm, a direct quote from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness more than your companions. Therefore, and the word there in the Hebrew is the YHVH, in both of these that is translated as God. Therefore, YHVH, your God, has anointed you. Yes, we'll see another scripture in Psalms, which in this case, when I turn to a little bit in just a little bit, is from David. Well, I'm going to actually go to it next. But it is interesting that even when you go back to the Old Testament, you have the duality of God. The duality of God, and yet all it says just one God. Well, then how is it that there's one God and yet there's a duality of God? This was the problem, of course, when the formulation of the Trinity was taking place in the 4th century. It didn't just happen all at once. It was over a period of time. It began with the conference called by Constantine in 325, but it continued on through that century and actually into the next century before it became really solidified as a philosophical belief. And that's what it was, because... the theologians who were trying to determine how to counter the heresy of Bishop Arius from Alexandria, Egypt, whose influence had spread around the Mediterranean world, he said that Jesus was created. And, of course, they were correct to oppose that. And but the solution, it was one heresy, is frankly, to counter a previous heresy took place. And, of course, these people could not admit that they might have made a mistake later, and so it had to become, quote, the central doctrine of the Christian faith. All right, let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and take a look here. This is probably the most single verse quoted by the New Testament writers. And when you see the content of it, I mean, you might say, well, duh, of course. That's the one they would go to. In fact, Pentecost coming up in a few weeks, and we go to Acts chapter 2, and in that sermon that Peter gave, he quotes this, he makes a point of quoting this from David in Psalm 110, because David understood the duality of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And, of course, that's quoted a number of times by various writers in the New Testament. The Lord, Yahweh, to Adonai, or Adon, the singular there, Adonai. Now, the interesting thing, when you see Adonai, they use that to replace YHWH. A lot of times the Jewish people, the writers have done down through the years. For example, down in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, the word Lord there, in the it's Adonai, but if you happen to have a copy of a Bullinger's Companion Bible, in the back of that Bible are over 150 appendixes. And appendix 32 will give all 134 scriptures where the Sopharim of the Jews who copied changed Yahweh to Adonai. Adonai. And you might recall when I had a Bible study here, when was it, March? I think it was, and got into God or his names. I got to review that in my mind. I forgot now. I didn't write it down here to say it, but I recall when I gave it, I went through the whole thing about Adonai at the time. Well, the reason I would bring it up here in Psalm 110, verse 5, because it shows, verse 5 is referring back to verse 1, isn't it? Verse 5, the Lord there is the YHWH in the original, and is at your right hand. And, of course, he's at the right hand. YHWH for God is used both for the Father and the Son, but predominantly, as we'll see as we go along, for the Son. But a lot of times, too, it refers to the Father. I'll show you one later in the book of Exodus where it refers to both. This scripture, keep in mind that the Lord said to my Lord, well, we have two right here. We have duality once again. Duality once again. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We see the duality, and yet we see the singularness too, that God is one. So how do you reconcile that? In Daniel chapter 7, now the people who were formulating these things many, many centuries ago were not blind to these scriptures. This isn't some new truth to come to these scriptures. They could read the Bible like you and I can too. But somehow things just did not. It's like there's a blind spot there. And they just read right over it. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now, as we're going to see as we drop down to verse 13 and 14, the Ancient of Days is clearly talking about God the Father. In verse 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, brought him, the Son of Man, before the Ancient of Days. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now what did Jesus say there in at the end when he was, last words to his disciples in Matthew 28, what is it, about verse 19 and 20, all authority and power under heaven and earth has been given to me, which coincides with giving him this kingdom. And of course, when he comes, the kingdom will be set up. Another thing interesting about that is Son of Man. That is, many times Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He did not always go out and say, I am the Son of God, which of course would offend the Jews who said there can only be one God. And if you're the Son of God, then they understood that that makes one and one is two. And that's blasphemy, and so we can, we'll stone you for that. So he had to be very careful, very careful. Most of the time he said he was the Son of Man. Well, it comes back right here to Daniel, the Son of Man in Daniel. The Son of Man in Daniel was the one who is at the right hand, was previously and now is again at the right hand side of the Father in heaven. So we see with these scriptures, both whether it's quoting in Hebrews from Psalm 45, or whether it's Psalm 110, or whether it is here in Daniel chapter 7. There is a duality even in the Old Testament that mentions of God. All right, now let's carry it on a little bit further. So if the Bible reveals two divine beings, then how can there be one God? How can there be one God? Well, I might, as I begin to answer that for you, some have accused us because of teaching the duality of God that, well, isn't that binitarianism, the belief in two gods? We do not teach the belief in two gods. The question that has to be asked, not just at this time, but it was being asked back in the 4th century, is they understood Christ and the Father. They understood a separateness. The question they had to figure out, and which they did in the wrong way, is how is God one? How can it's been the age-old question. How is God one? Well, we'll take a look and see what the Bible has to say about that. First of all, let's take a look at some of the scriptures about the oneness of God. In Mark chapter 12. We've seen the plurality of God. One God, but more than one, and how do you explain that? Well, we'll see here as we go along. You notice all these scriptures I'm turning to haven't really said anything about the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to speak on that next week. But you notice that the scriptures on the duality of God that I gave in the Old Testament, whether it's Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Daniel chapter 7, there's nothing about the Holy Spirit. Nothing at all. Well, you would have thought in Daniel chapter 7 there, when he's talking about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, well, the third God would be brought up, right? Because the teaching is that the Holy Spirit is God. But it is not. And you'll never see that in the Bible. You'll see that in the teachings of the Trinity, but not in the Bible. Now, here in Mark chapter 12, if I get there, my thin pages of this Bible I'm using, bigger print for an older man here looking at this, but thinner pages and more delicate in turning to it. But in Mark chapter 12, and notice in verse 29, they came and asked him this, pretty wise guy that was asking him this question. So Jesus answered him, and he said, "The first of all the commandments is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now that's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and I'm going to come to that a little bit later. Then he goes on to list the two big commandments there, the summarized commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and soul. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's interesting, before I move on, if you drop down to see what else he said to this individual as he was talking, verse 35 through 37, then Jesus answered and he said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," notice that, he said by the Holy Spirit, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say it, "that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord." Calls him Lord. How is he then his son? That's a question they could not answer. They could not answer. Because, see, Jesus came as the son of David and could show his genealogy. And not just any descendant of David could do what this man was doing. And so he posed a question, and a very good question. And, of course, where did he go? Psalm 110. Where did the New Testament writers go? Psalm 110. And that's what Peter did on that day of Pentecost. That there were two. There was plurality. All right, and we're still working our way back here. How do you explain one? Well, let me go on. I want to, first of all, show the number of the scriptures here where it shows the singularness of God, too. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, Paul taught that Jesus Christ also was God. How about Philippians chapter 2? "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, the very next verse, 6, where he talks about him being equal with God. Why was he equal with God? Because he was God. Equal in the sense that he was the same. Not equal in the sense that he was equal in, what, shall we say, power or whatever, because he did say that his father was greater than him. Is he? He's far more equal than, of course, any of the angels. Let me read this, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 4 and verse 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Well, then how would Paul explain Jesus Christ, which is throughout all of his letters? Verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So again, we see as the beginning of that verse, there is one God. And yet we have also in the same verse, the Father of whom are all things, and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just go over here to Galatians chapter 3. We see it once again, one God. Galatians 3 and in verse 20. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness... verse 21. Let's go back to verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. God is one. Galatians 3:20. Sorry about that, reading verse 21. In Philippians, let me turn to that, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Other translations I could have used, I think actually phrase it better, making it a little more clear. He was not in any kind of a competition or anything with God. He did not consider it, as it says here, robbery or, let's see, what did they use for the center margin here on this one, or something to be held onto to be equal. But he was, because he was God, as John 1:1 said, but not equal in the authority or power, but equal as the fact that he too was God. One last, I don't need to do that. Let me go now back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the one scripture that the Jewish people cling to and did in the time of Christ, that there can only be one God, and this is why they were offended when he said and made it plain to them that he was the Son of God. And of course he did that as he came to the end of his ministry. Now, he didn't just go around that at the beginning of the ministry and doing that, because it wasn't time yet for his crucifixion or to be put to death. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the word here for one is echad, E-C-H-A-D, in the Hebrew. The King James Bible and a few others translate that word as one. But many other Bibles, in fact I have a list of them here, translate that word, and correctly so, as either alone or only. Alone or only. Believe it or not, the Jewish Tanakh. If you have a copy of one of those in the translated into the English, uses alone, not one. Now, all three can be correct, so you have to look at the context of what was Moses talking about here. And chapters 5 through 7, he's talking basically that don't return to the gods of Egypt. You worship Yahweh or Elohim alone, only. That is the context, and of course that is the context that would agree with verse 5, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul or life or being, and with all your strength. Alone or only would fit, would agree from verse 4 to verse 5. Yet we do see in the King James and New King James Bible, this translation is used. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What he is talking about is not the number one. He is talking about only God and no one else. And no one else. And that has been misused a lot of times, trying to somehow say that this would agree with the Trinitarian teaching. That is, that the Father and the Son are all one substance, and so is the Holy Spirit. Triune, three in one. One substance is the word that is used. That is not correct. And that is not what this was saying here. This was a teaching by Moses that Israel, when you go into that promised land, you serve the eternal God only or alone. You do not go back to the gods of Egypt. And you can read that as you read the chapter before through chapter 6 and in through chapter 7. That's what the whole context is all about. Yes, but nevertheless, it does say there is one God. Let me give you some of the Bibles that translate this verse as either alone or only. You have the Jewish Tanaka. You have the Catholic Study Bible, which is the New American Bible. You have the New Revised Standard Version, the Moffat Translation, the New Jerusalem Bible, the New Living Translation, and the New Century Version. There's probably some others. I haven't had time to go through to find out how many others, but those I do have, and I've pulled off the shelf and noted that, showing again that the translators recognize clearly that the word ikad does not just have only one translation as the number one. Now, one thing about the word one, or the number one in the Bible, it is the only number that is used both figuratively and literally. I don't know of any other number that's used in a figurative sense. Seven used figuratively, when you see it, it's literal. If you can think of one, let me know, but I can't think of any other except the number one that is used both in a figurative as well as a literal sense in the Bible. One God, but more than one personality, let's put it that way, that makes up God. All right, now let's come to the word in the Bible that is translated as God in the Old Testament, which I think all of you are familiar with, the word Elohim. It's the Hebrew word E-L-O-H-I-M. The I-M makes it plural. Now, it is used in every passage in Genesis, the first chapter. It is Elohim. It's interesting because in the second chapter, where he is dealing with man, you don't see Elohim, you see the Y-H-V-H. Doing the speaking there. The word Elohim appears over 2,700 times in the Old Testament. It is plural in form, but normally singular in usage. Normally singular in usage. A comparable word that you would be familiar with would be the United States. In plural form, but used in a singular sense. We don't even think about some of these things as maybe we should. Other words like nation, tribe, group, church, family, though one unit, yet they have many members. And really what God is and Elohim is talking about and what God is doing in his plan, because in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, many sons will be brought to glory through Jesus Christ. Family is the best way to describe God. A singular, one family, but with more than one member. It is not a closed family. The Trinity actually closes things because it's just three in one and nothing, and no one else can become a part of it. But that is not in the plan of God. He has created man and through Jesus Christ to bring what? Many sons, not many angels, but many sons to glory. And that's the ultimate that God is working on. It's the destiny of mankind. It is why we were born, to one day become in and be born into the family of God and be a part of the very family of Elohim. He is inviting us through his Son to eternal life, to be in his family. And that's an incredible, incredible thing. Are we going to be equal to him? No. We will be like him. Isn't that what it says? How will we be? We'll be like Christ. Is Christ like the Father? Well, sure he is. Didn't he say to Philip there in John 14:9, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as we'll see here, we're made in the image and likeness of God as we go along here. So the word Elohim, yes, is a, even though it is most of the time used in a, it's a plural word, but used in a singular sense, that shouldn't be that unusual to us because we have that in our own language and instances of it. Let's take a look at a couple of them. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. This, again, I think most everybody here is familiar with it, showing the plurality again, and that the word Elohim here is what appears. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image. Well, we see a duality here, us and our, according to our likeness. And again, it's interesting as well. We are made in his image and likeness. Now, I know theologians try to downplay that. Well, that just means intellectually, mental capacity and all of that. It can't literally be as far as how we look with our legs and arms and God can't look like a human being. Well, somebody put the wrong thing in here? Every description you see in the Bible of God, and by the way, I haven't turned to it yet, but in John 5 and in verse 37, it shows that God has form and shape. Nobody has heard his voice, the Father, but he has form and shape. And maybe to save time, I'll just tell you that when Moses wanted to see the one that spoke to him, he said, you can't look on my face and live. But you go over here behind that rock, and I'll let you see my backside. Now, what did he see? A horse? He saw a human figure. The back of a human figure, looking like a human figure. Why? Because Moses and us were all made in the image of the one who he saw the backside of. And that's what the book says. And everywhere else where you read about it, you read about the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim. Isaiah, what is it, chapter 6 there, talking about the seraphim. One of them has six wings, the other one has the cherubim, I believe it is, has four wings. You'll read about them in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Of the elders around the throne of God in heaven, apparently are cherubim. And none of them are created in the image and likeness of God in the sense like we are. Now, when they appear, as they have over at times when they, to human beings, they appear as a human being. But in their angelic state, we would be frightened if we saw one. Because you have a head with four faces. One of them there's described with the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face, what is it, the bull. Who'd I leave out? The lion, I think, is the other one, the fourth. And so they never turn because whatever direction they go, they're going forward. Well, of course, this face goes that way, it's forward. This one goes that way, it's forward. So that would be, that's strange to us. But God knows what he's doing. We look at some of the physical creation is strange to us too, isn't it? Various animals and things of that nature. All these alligators out here are strange to me too, but, you know, God had a reason. And they're not pretty to us in some cases. And they're unusual to us. But the angels have intelligent minds. And they are servants of the living God and faithful to him. All right, let's move along and get sidetracked here. Notice chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, God again, Elohim, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Again, we see us, and it's two, not three. One other one I'll refer to you is in Genesis 11, verse 7. Let us go down there and confuse their language. Let us do it. Again, we see that we have the duality here. let me just skip over here. I'm going to go to a couple other things to wrap up this one subject today. Let's now look at who Jesus was besides being the Son of God. You know, he came and he was, we know him as Jesus Christ. That Christ is not his last name, by the way. That's the title, Jesus the Messiah. But if you go to John chapter 8, John 8, and this was, of course, at the last Feast of Tabernacles that he kept, and it's on the eighth day of the feast. And you can see that when you read the last verse of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. But here in chapter 8 at the end of the chapter, and in the next morning he's in this argument here with the Pharisees. Then in verse 57 and 58, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Although they started looking for the rocks. And that's blasphemy, because they understood this title, I am. And the first place that you read about it in the Bible is back here in Exodus. If we go back here to Exodus 6. Actually, let's go to Exodus 3. Start there. Couple places where Moses, of course, wanted to know more about who it was that was talking to him. And obviously, anybody would be curious. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, and God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." so he made it clear. Well, verse 4:15. "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is the memorial to all generations." This first place in the Bible where we see this I am. I just always have been. there's never been a time that I did not exist, in other words. I'm just a reality. There is no time barrier with me. In chapter 6 here of Exodus, in verse 2 and 3, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, excuse me, "I am the Lord, I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." Yahweh is what that is there. "But I'm telling you, Moses, I'm presenting something new to you that they had never heard before." And so, yes, he was the one who was I am. He also is another personality in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, his name was Melchizedek. And Abraham, or Abram, came up to Melchizedek to bring a tenth of the spoils after retrieving his nephew Lot, and to give to Abram. I'm not going to turn to Genesis 14, but if you want to turn, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. As you're turning there, of course, it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. And as Paul says here in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, that the lesser Abraham was blessed by the greater. And Paul knew what he was saying, because he had been a Pharisee at one time and understood everything about the language of high priest, didn't he? So he said here in chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. And without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, a lot of times people they don't like that verse 3, and they try to reason it away, that he just didn't have his genealogy. That's what it means. It didn't mean he had lived eternally. But, of course, then if you want to drop down to verse 8, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he, Melchizedek, receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. That he lives. And when you look at what Paul is showing here, he began after the flood to work through Abraham. He presented himself as Melchizedek to Abraham, and when Christ would come the first time, he is a high priest after the order of himself. Because Psalm 110 verse 4, which I didn't read back there, but I should have, I guess, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of a man, but after the order of yourself. And that's why he has no genealogy, no mother, no father, or any of that. That's it. That is literally true, what Paul was saying there, not something to be reasoned away, as some tried to do. So yes, he was Melchizedek. He is the one who would later become, as we know him, as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Now, a couple other scriptures here, and then I want to wrap this up. One thing I didn't explain in Hebrews chapter 1 when we were there, and since we're in Hebrews, let's go back there. In Hebrews chapter 1, and in verse 3, I didn't read it actually, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the latter part of verse 3, of course, is Psalm 110:1 that he is referring, that Paul is again referring back to. In the express image, is the express image of the Father. The word there is character. That's a word that we have borrowed from the Greek language. And reading here from the Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, it says, the word means a tool for engraving, a stamp or impress, as on a coin or seal or die, which makes an impression and bears the, quote, image produced by it. That's what this word character means, which is translated here as image. He is in the exact, that's why he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's in the exact image, character, everything of the Father. And yet, he and the Father are separate. A couple other scriptures I probably should turn to on this real quickly. Let's go to the book of John. I'm going to finish up here in John. John 17. John 17. And it's good to at least be familiar with some of these scriptures or have them jotted down somewhere that you can refer back to them. If you're questioned, if people say, well, you know, what's wrong with you that you don't believe in this? Actually, you need to turn it around. If I'm so wrong and you're so right, let's see you explain it. Let's see you explain it. Explain in the Bible where it says there are three gods and they are all one substance. That's what the teaching is, which most people don't even know that, but it is. Now explain it. And of course you can't. Well, in John 17, notice verse 3 through 5, first of all, and this is eternal life. This is his prayer at the final Passover, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, that is the Messiah anointed, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on, you have sent. Throughout the book of John, and I don't have time, I've got them listed right here in front of me, all the scriptures where Jesus said that I have been sent by the Father. And that, in other words, I did not come on my own. And then he says, going on, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Now notice the center margin there says alongside is a more correct way to answer that. And that is correct. Alongside, because that agrees with Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit on my right hand side till your enemies become your footstool. And that is used throughout the New Testament. And that would have been the correct way to render verse 5 alongside, because it agrees with Psalm 110, verse 1. I'll read it again. And now, O Lord, glorify me together alongside with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Very clearly, Jesus said, I am and I have been, I'm eternal. I have always existed. I had the glory with you. I was on your right hand side before the world ever existed, because I created it for you, Father. And then dropping down a couple other verses here, I want to also take a look at in closing. Let's go down to verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, O Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. You know, it's very difficult. Here you, of course, see how the word one is used. It's used figuratively and literally both. If you understand that he's talking about the family of God in that sense. But here we are, sitting here. How many of you, 55, 60 of you who are here today, yet you are all individual, and yet you are all one. And that's what he is saying here. Look, I don't know how anyone can get around this. There is no way that you're not all one substance. You're not all one substance sitting here. You are one body. And Paul uses that term continually in his letters, the body of Christ, made up of many members. And so again, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as you and I are, Father. So yes, they are not a triune in any way whatsoever. One last one I want to turn to, and then we'll end right here, and that's chapter 20 of John. John 20, and doubting Thomas, when he came to see a week later, indeed Jesus was resurrected, in verse 27 and 8. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now what was Thomas's response? Thomas answered, and he said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He knew very clearly, Jesus was God. And that's what John had said from the beginning. It's kind of an interesting way how it ended here after following the crucifixion. Well, we're going to stop here, and I want to pick it up next week and be focusing on the Holy Spirit in relation to whether it is or is not a part of a Trinity.